A prayer list. Tim, head injury received at work, concerned about right side paralysis. Rose, due to crippling arthritis, unable to attend the feast. Jerry, severe head injury in a head-on auto accident. Ophelia, recently diagnosed with cancer. John, chronic lung problem, unable to work. Judy, cancer. Can God be trusted? I mean, why doesn't God seem to be faithful to his promises? I mean, we're all familiar. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Ask, and it will be given to you. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. In fact, there's many verses in the Bible that talk about God's faithfulness. Let's just look at a few of them. Exodus 34, verse 6. In Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations. Later on in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. It says, he is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Finally, let's look at one in Psalms, verse 25. Chapter 25, verse 10. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful. I mean, these verses establish God's faithfulness, that it's not just some minor or secondary part of his character. To say God is faithful goes to the very core of who he really is. But I know that there has been times in my own life when my prayers didn't exactly seem to avail much. I mean, when tragedy struck, as I prayed, I was wondering whether God was listening. I mean, it's a bit frightening to find yourself questioning whether God can truly be trusted or not. I mean, doubting God is a really hard emotion to work through. And you know what? Many of us have gone or will go through just that struggle. But thankfully, God is not intimidated by our doubts. And at least asking the questions keeps us from being dishonest and refusing to face reality. You know, when the experience of life's tragedies, like these people in the prayer list that I just read, happens. I mean, haven't all of us at one time or another asked questions about God's faithfulness and loyalty? Well, there's a book in the Bible where the simple tone of just believing is questioned. And it is the Book of Lamentations, and we're going to spend some time there today. And it's the book right after Jeremiah. To lament means to cry. It means to you have grief or you're grieving. When one laments, there's often this verbal and emotional expression of agony. I mean, the Book of Lamentations is a rugged book that tries to honestly process the worst possible scene in Israel's long history. Jeremiah the prophet was grief-stricken and verbally expressed his pain. King Nebuchadnezzar was the dominant player in this story, and the story is found in Jeremiah. He had a powerful empire, and he was threatening the very existence of Judah, but Judah, all they had to do was to continue to pay financial tribute, which God told them to do through Jeremiah. So the prophet Jeremiah pleaded with the king of Judah at that time, Zedekiah, to continue to pay the taxes to Babylon. But instead, the king refused to listen. He listened to these officials around him, And they took this insane step of renouncing this agreement that they had with Babylon. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's reaction was swift. And early in 588 BC, so almost 600 years before Christ, his army arrived and they placed the capital of Jerusalem under this blockage. I mean, the holy city held out for about a year and a half. But then famine struck and Jerusalem was burned and plundered. The fall of Jerusalem brought this incredible crisis of faith to God's people. I mean, God had promised to protect them. Well, how could he be a faithful God if the Holy of Holies in the temple was ransacked and its citizens starved? I mean, Jeremiah lamented over Jerusalem's destruction by the Babylonians. He lamented over the rebellious state of Israel as the people of God were carried off into captivity. And with this crisis as a basis for the Book of Lamentations, Jeremiah began a painful discussion of the question, can God be trusted? So turn with me to Lamentations. It's the book right after Jeremiah. Let's read some of the passages. Let's start in the first chapter, in verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn, and none come to her festivals. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted. Verse 6, from the daughters of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Verse 12, it is nothing to you, all who pass by. Look and see if there is any suffering like my suffering, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. The second chapter describes this fierce anger of the Lord that allowed the fall of Jerusalem to happen. Chapter 2, verse 1, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with the cloud of his anger. And in fact, the Lord is described as the enemy who's been on a rampage. Children and infants collapsed in the street from lack of nourishment. Verse 12, chapter 2, and they asked their mothers, where can food be found as life poured out on their mother's bosom? I mean, no wonder Jeremiah explained in verse 13, for your ruin is as vast as the seas. By the time we make our way to the fourth chapter, the horrors of this situation become even worse. Not only did children die from starvation, but some of the parents in hunger turned to cannibalism. Verse 9, chapter 4. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger who wasted away, pierced by the lack of fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate woman have boiled their own children, and they became food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. Let's look at the third chapter of Lamentations, because this chapter reads like Jeremiah's personal diary. It tells how the trauma has affected him and how he feels that God has bludgeoned him through this attack on Jerusalem. In chapter 3, let's read verses 4 through 18. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way and blocked with blocks of stone. He has made my path crooked. like a bear lying in wait or a lion in hiding. He dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. I mean, you can just hear the agony that he's describing. Verse 12, he drew his bow and made me the target of his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all the people. They mock me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and salted me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel and he has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I've forgotten what prosperity is. So I say my splendor is gone and all that I hoped for from the Lord. I mean, can you hear the despair in what Jeremiah is saying here? I mean, he feels like God promised to take care of his children, but then abandoned Israel. I mean, God has taken away his divine guidance. God had refused to answer their prayers. God had passed divine judgment, and all who believed in God were mocked. As hard as it is to read these words, in a way, aren't you kind of glad they're in the Bible? I mean, if you've ever felt like God has abandoned you, I mean, it's reassuring to see someone other than us in this community of faith has felt this before. I mean, even the words from Lamentations do not seem relevant to you right now. They might in the future. Ask these people on the prayer list that I just read. I mean, many of their trials came on quickly or unexpectedly. And that is when the questions begin. Is God faithful? Will our prayers be heard? Will the righteous be cared for? Will the Lord keep his promises? I mean, imagine the people on this prayer list, many of them felt the feelings that Jeremiah probably just lamented about. So stepping back for a second, let's look at life. I mean, we all know bad things happen in life. And the Bible helps us and shows us right off the bat, there's at least four reasons why bad things happen. One is our own personal sin. I mean, this explains why there's so much moral evil in the world. And in order to understand this, we need to go way back to the beginning into the book of Genesis, right? And we read that God created Adam and Eve in his image. I mean, that doesn't mean they look like God, but instead, they were given the ability to make rational choices. God did not create evil. Rather, he created the possibility of evil when he created human beings. He gave Adam and Eve some moral parameters and very clearly told them what they could and could not do. But they chose to defy him. They chose to disobey his standards. And ever since that day, every one of us has been born with that same ability to make choices and with the same sort of rebellious bent for sin. We can make decisions that either build us up or tear us down. And I mean, in other words, our actions have a direct impact, not only on us, but also on other people. In Luke 13, verse 1, it tells us about a group of people who came up to Jesus and asked him why Pilate murdered some men and women while they were worshiping in the temple. And after killing them, he took their blood and he mixed it with the blood of their sacrifices to their false gods. Well, how can we not look at some of the tragedies and the terror events that are happening in our world and kind of not think the same thing? I mean, you might wonder at this point, why doesn't God step in to prevent people from doing bad things to other people? But then we'd be robots. Our freedom gives us the ability to hurt others. And when sinful people make decisions, God allows them to play out. And sometimes those consequences result in some bad things happening to us and to others. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all suffer in direct proportion to our sin. And in fact, Jesus addressed just that in Luke 13, verse 2. Do you think that the Galatians were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? And Jesus said, no. But we know that many bad things happen in the world because of sin, our personal sin. But bad things also happen because of corporate sin. And that has to do with sort of natural evil. The Bible teaches us that this is a result of corporate sin. We live in a world that's marked by disease and disaster and death. I mean, before Adam and Eve exercised their free will and rebelled against God, there were no earthquakes. There were no hurricanes or natural disasters or diseases. They came after Adam and Eve sinned against God. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, he responded. Nature, in a sense, revolted. The earth was cursed. The genetic breakdown and diseases were unleashed because of their actions. Pain and death became part of our human experience. Listen to how God describes the consequences of their decisions in Genesis 3, verse 17. In Genesis 3, verse 17 and 18, it says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you." I mean, in this picturesque story of Genesis, disobedience resulted in shame and alienation from God and others, but it also disrupted nature itself. Romans 8:22 describes just this present state of our planet. We know that whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. I mean, natural disasters and diseases are making inroads because all of creation is groaning under the pressure of God's judgment. So we see that things are out of whack. Accidents happen. Rivers flood. Tornadoes touch down. But I want to mention a third reason behind some of the terrible tragedies in this world. And that is Satan. Satan's influence. Many bad things that happen in this world are a result of the devil's destructive design. I mean, Satan is ultimately behind all the hatred and war and oppression and evil in this world. He works behind the scenes to inflame our passions and to prompt us to make bad choices. I mean, he wants to spoil God's plan any way he can. I mean, Jesus referred to him as a murderer in John 8, verse 44. There's also a fourth reason why bad things happen, and this one sometimes is hard for us to swallow, and that is God's providence. God is in control, and he allows suffering. And he is a good God even when bad things happen. I mean, even though we might not always understand it, it's part of his plan. God puts it this way in Isaiah 55, verse 9. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." I mean, there's an old saying that all sunshine and no rain makes a desert. Well, if you never have any downtime or dark times or gloomy times in your life, you will have no depth to yourself. You will have no maturity. That's what it causes. I mean, in good times and bad times, it takes both to make a person mature. I mean, life is a mixture of pain and pleasure, of victory and defeat, of success and failure, of mountaintops and valleys. And we know that valleys in life are inevitable. They're going to happen. So in a way, you might as well count on them. They're going to hit us in life. Right now, any one of us in life, I mean, we've either come out of the valley, or you're in a valley right now, or you're probably headed for one soon. Valleys happen throughout life. After every mountaintop, there's a valley. Jesus was very realistic about this. John 16, he tells us, in the world, you will have trouble. It's not a matter of when, it's a matter of it's a matter of when. It's going to happen. You're going to have difficulty and disappointment in life. There will be times of suffering and sorrow and sickness. There will be times of frustration and failure. Valleys are also unpredictable. You can't plan them. You can't time them or schedule them. They usually come at the worst times. You don't have time to prepare for them. Usually you're unprepared. Have you ever had a flat tire when something very good was happening and all of a sudden you get a flat tire? They just happen. And usually when you least need them or when it's at a really inconvenient time. Valleys are also impartial. No one is immune to them. No one is isolated from pain and sorrow. No one gets to live life problem-free. Problems, trials, depression doesn't mean you're a bad person. It means that you are a person. The Bible is very clear that good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. But valleys are also temporary. They have an end to them. They will not last forever. David says, even though I walk through the valley is not something that you stay in your entire life. It's something that you go through. It's a circumstance, a situation, and it has a season. When you're in a valley, I mean, you often think you're in a dead end, but it's not. 1 Peter 1, verse 16, or verse 6. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Life can be tough, but we know in the end there is a wonderful joy ahead. We know that. Because valleys are also purposeful. God has a reason for taking you through valleys in life, whether it's doubt or depression or despair or discouragement or defeat. He's got a reason. There's a higher purpose. There's financial valleys. There's relational valleys. There's emotional valleys. There's all kinds of different trials that we can go through. But God wants to do something. He wants to build your faith. He wants to build your character in these valleys of life. We love to enjoy the mountaintops, but we don't build faith on mountaintops. We build faith in the valley of life. I mean, hard times can stretch us. If you've gone through a period of chronic pain, you might learn what it means to persevere. We can only learn qualities like patience and endurance if we go through difficult times. If we always get what we want, if we cruise through life with no problems, you know what? We're going to stay the same. Our building our character, it won't be refined. It's not going to happen. James 1 verse 2 through 4 tells us something. Why we're going through these hard times, through these valleys in life. James 1 verse 2 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. I mean, hard times can equip us. The Bible says another reason that we go through difficulties is so that God will have the opportunity to comfort us. So then, in turn, we can comfort others. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4, God reminds us of just that. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4, it says, "The God of all comfort comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves received from God." Difficult, hard times can also teach us. I mean, God may use bad things that you're experiencing to teach you something that he couldn't get you to understand any other way. Hebrews 12, verse 10 tells us God's discipline for us. God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. There's a higher purpose to these bad times. When God wants to teach us something, he allows us to go through difficult times. Verse 11 of Hebrews 12, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." And that should be incredibly encouraging to us. Hard times can also reach us. I mean, God can use hard times to get our attention, to help us with some eternal realities that he's trying to teach us. After bringing up those who were wiped out while being worshiped and those who were killed in a construction accident, Jesus gives us an answer to the question, why do bad things happen? And his reply is surprising and quite strong. And he says it twice in the five verses. "But unless you repent, you too will all perish." I mean, here we see the heart of Jesus. He longs for us to change by repenting. He longs for us to change the way that we're living. We think somehow that we deserve good things, that God owes us an easy life. And when things go wrong, we freak out because it's not supposed to happen that way. Instead of wondering why bad things happen, Jesus reminds us we are all fallen individuals living in a fallen world. Both our faith and character are strengthened in valleys of life. So let's go back to the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah, during this horrific tragedy that happened to this city, is trying to make sense of what is happening. And in Lamentations 3, verse 19, he says, "I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I remember them, and my soul is downcast within me." I mean, reading all of chapter 3, there are some raw, honest emotions that Jeremiah is saying. And we see from the perspective of faith that Jeremiah explored the situation, believing that there's no credibility if he didn't do that. He needed to deal honestly and painfully when this hurt came into his life. But the real treasure of this book is found right in the middle, and it's chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Because during this crisis, there are some incredible words of hope. In the midst of this overwhelming doubt, Jeremiah expressed his confident belief that God is a God of steadfast love. He came to the conclusion that even the punishment of Israel was an expression of God's love, to put the people in a position to receive, in the end, divine compassion. In the final analysis, Lamentations, the book, is a magnificent call to realistic faith. Let's read chapter 3, verse 21. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassion never fails. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who hope is in him and to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I mean, in the middle of his lament, Jeremiah remembers God's faithfulness. Even though God seemed to be silent in answer to his prayers, Jeremiah learned through God's dealing in history that he is not absent. Our God, who reveals himself most clearly in Jesus Christ, is a faithful God. Friends may leave, family members may betray you, but our God can always be trusted, even when we can't see it. Sweeping across Germany at the end of World War II, Allied forces searched farms and houses looking for snipers. And at one abandoned house, almost a heap of rubble, searchers with flashlights found their way down into the basement. And there on a crumbling wall, a victim of the Holocaust had scratched a Star of David. And beneath it, in rough lettering, was this message: I believe in the sun, even when it does not shine. I believe in love, even when it is not shown. And I believe in God, even when he does not speak.